The scripture lesson for today is from Ephesians 2 and verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. May God be pleased to bless to our hearts His word. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you again for your word. And we pray that as we have just a short time to enter into it, that you would be pleased to come to us by the power of your Spirit, enlighten our minds, illumine our hearts, give us a good understanding of this, your word, given to us through the Apostle Paul, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. The names of Carnegie, Mellon, Frick, they're rather well known in the Pittsburgh area. The Carnegie Museum of Natural History, the Mellon Bank, Frick Park. Lots of people love to run in Frick Park and visit Frick Mansion. And the legacy that these men left in the city of Pittsburgh is considerable. And we often think of legacy in these terms, in the terms of finances, in terms of buildings and museums and libraries and museums. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul, and I think God Himself, is concerned about legacy. Not so much buildings, but the legacy of Christians. Of course, Paul is speaking to the Christians in Ephesus, but through him, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and me and about our legacy in this life. Often when we think about our personal legacy, we think of our children, and that's good. But the text and God Himself has a little bit more in mind here. He has in mind, actually, a legacy concerning the operation of His grace in the lives of people like you and me. And this is something that we all have to remember. You have to remember, and I have to remember, that the legacy that God is after is the legacy of a testimony to His grace. And this is the legacy in the end that you as Christians are to leave in this life, a legacy to the grace of God. And so I'm calling you this morning to remember that this is the case. When we look at our text, we see actually that the Apostle Paul is laying before us two ways of life, two walks, as I put it in the title to the sermon. If you look at verses 1 and 2, you see one walk that the Apostle speaks of. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. This is one walk. A walk in sin. A walk in trespasses. A walk in sinful trespasses. Of course, the trespasses that the Apostle has in mind are not failing to use the crosswalk at an intersection. He doesn't have that kind of a trespass in mind. He has sinful trespasses in mind. Sinful trespasses of his law. Failure to tell the truth. Failure to protect the property of others. Failure to maintain chastity in thought, word, and deed. Failure to live contentedly. 10th commandment. This is the one that usually gets us. This is the one that got the Apostle Paul. A failure to be content in the position, the life that God has placed you. And so there are those who walk contrary to God's commandments. And this is what Paul is zeroing in on the first couple of verses. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly walked. And now look at verse 10. A different kind of walk. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You see, here's an entirely different walk. A walk in accordance with good deeds. And good deeds happen to be deeds in accordance with the goodness of God. Actually, to be good, in the strictest sense of the word, is to be godlike. You remember how Jesus was approached. Good teacher. And he asked the question, why do you call me good? There is no one good but God alone. See, if you really recognize me as God incarnate, then you would properly call me good. But since you don't, why do you call me good? Because to be good is to be like God, is to have the character of God. And, of course, God's character, again, is related in God's commandments, you see. To always tell the truth, to live a chaste life, to be content in the life that God has been pleased to give you. This is what's good, to be like God. And the walk that Paul is talking about in verse 10 is a God-like walk. And there's a big contrast that Paul is laying out here, isn't there? Formerly, you walked in sin and trespasses. But a dramatic change has taken place. Paul also indicates to us that there are different spirits, if you will, that spur on these alternate walks. Let's look at the beginning of the chapter again. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. There is a disobedient spirit, of course, epitomized in Satan himself, the great deceiver, the one who came to Eve in the beginning in the garden and said to Eve, "Go ahead, eat that fruit. You're not going to die. You're going to be like God. You will be like God." And yielding to the temptation, she took the fruit. And Adam, in rebellion, also ate of the fruit, knowing that this was sin and transgression, knowing full well that this was sin and transgression. They knew that they were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's really the case, I think, that this tree, the knowledge of good and evil, was a representation of the fact that it's quite possible for men and women and young people and children to use good things in a very evil way. You see, everything in the beginning was good. Isn't that the pronouncement that God made on the earth, about the earth? Everything was good. And it was very possible, you see, to take good things and use them in opposition to God, to use them in an evil way. And it was the devil, it was the spirit of what we call now the spirit of this age, who spurred Eve in the direction of using that which was good in an evil way. That is, taking this fruit in opposition to God's command. How often people, spurred on by the spirit of this age, use good things in an evil way. May I say that one of the things that's perverted so grossly in our culture and in our society more and more is the beauty of the marital relationship. Perverted in so many ways. Used in an evil way. That which is good, used in an evil way. And this is what Paul is talking about. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. There are people who are full of disobedience. Unfortunately, there are people in the church, in the confessing church, in the visible church, who are full of disobedience. They pervert the good news of the gospel and say, well, it's not really about the death and resurrection of Christ and sin. The great transgression is the desecration of Mother Earth and perverting that which is good and weighing in disobedience against God and worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And so there is a spirit of disobedience spurring on, if you will, sin and transgression. But on the other hand, look toward the end of the passage. Look at verses 9 and 10. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What is it that spurs on Christ-likeness? What is it that spurs on God-likeness in your life? God's work in you. This is what's so amazing. That God condescends and takes time to work in your life and in my life. We are His workmanship. I think we need to ponder that concept. We have been reworked, remade, recreated. Every once in a while in our neighborhood, we see a parade of antique cars go by. It's kind of fun to see those antique cars go by. They're all bright and shiny and look brand new. But you know they were manufactured originally decades ago. But they've all been remade and buffed up and their engines reworked so they run quite well and they look quite nice. God takes the likes of us, you and me, and remakes us from the inside out. We are His workmanship. You see, this is the genius of the new birth. We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And since Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, pours out the Holy Spirit on the likes of us, we are remade and renewed and given new hearts. What a wonderful thing in the end this actually is. That the inclination, the basic disposition of your heart has been changed so that it is now your desire to follow after the good things of God. When that wasn't the case formerly. This is a profound and deep work of God to change your attitude toward life. Airplanes have an attitude. When the nose is down, that's a certain attitude reflected in the cockpit. And when the nose is up, that's a certain attitude reflected on an instrument in the cockpit. And when the plane is level, the instrumentation recognizes this and alerts the pilot. We have to have our attitudes changed and guided by God who is in heaven above. And this is what Paul is talking about. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Recreated men and women. But now you see two alternate walks, two spirits really working on us. What's the real source of the evil and of the good? Look at our text again. Verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. From whence cometh evil? This is a great philosophical question, isn't it? But we're not going to look at it from that perspective. We're simply going to look at it from the text. From whence cometh evil? It comes from the lust and perversion that is within. This is what Paul says. Among them we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Indulging the desires of our own flesh and of our own minds. I've used this a little example before. It's striking to me whether your inclinations are Democrat or Republican. It doesn't really matter. The problem is equal on both sides. That the Republicans in Congress say, no, we can't raise taxes. And the Democrats say, no, we can't lower taxes. When they say that, what they mean is, we're not willing to raise taxes. They cannot because they will not. You see, that's the deal. And on the other side, they will not lower taxes. You see how I put it? They cannot because they will not. Their will and their desire is set against that on one side, and the will and the desire is set against on the other side. This is the idea that Paul has here. Among them, we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh, of the flesh and of the mind. This was our desire. This was what we wished to do. And so we do it. It's the lust of the flesh. If you go to the kitchen and despite the doctor's advice and the scale's advice, open the refrigerator door and begin to prowl through the refrigerator to find a snack, it's because this is what you want to do. You follow up on your desires. It's as simple as that. Unfortunately, we don't want to admit it. The unbeliever, the one who follows up on his own lusts, will revert back to verse 2, where it says, we act according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And the unbeliever will say, the devil made me do it. An act of avoiding responsibility. But no, Paul says, you cannot avoid responsibility. You do exactly what you want to do. This is the inclination of your heart. And so you follow up on the lusts and the perversion. But now, on the other side of the coin, we've already said in verse 10 that the dramatic change which takes place involves the fact that we are God's workmanship. Look at verse 9 now. Not as a result of works. Well, we need to go back to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. From whence cometh good works? From whence cometh salvation? It's all of God. It doesn't come from yourself. It cannot come from yourself. Why? It cannot come from yourself because in yourself, in an unbelieving state, your inclinations and your desire, your attitude is toward evil, not toward good works. And so God must make the change. God must change you. And not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Salvation. Extrication from evil can only come from God. You see, friends, I think in the end, we have a tendency to look a little bit too highly of ourselves in this world. Let me put it this way. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We can stop right there. For God so loved what? The world, that He sent His Son into the world. And what at that time was the world? The world, friends, was and is enemy territory. There's a sense in which God dropped His Son behind enemy lines in enemy territory. And how do we know that this was enemy territory? It's easy to tell, is it not? Because the enemy did all that it could to oppose Christ and in the end kill Him. The world is enemy territory. The world is that which is below. That's where we live. Calvin used to talk about the fact that he considered himself a worm and not a man. I wonder why he spoke that way. Well, those words come out of Psalm 22, for one thing. But he realized that the distance between him and the image of Christ was infinite. There was an infinite distinction. I have a grandson who, when he visits us in Pittsburgh, likes to go out and pull rocks up off the ground. And none of you like to do that, do you? Pull rocks up off the ground. And he likes to do that because then he can see the little creatures that scamper around under the rock. And then he can bring them in and show them to Grandma. That's the fun part. But you see, Calvin rightly, I think, saw that our world, in comparison to the glory of God, is like that world of the bugs and spiders and ants and beetles under the rock. So far removed is our world from the glories of God. And what does it take to change people who are like worms? It takes an act of God. It can't come out of individuals like this. It must come from God. And this is why Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved, and that through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God." What glory there is in this. And so the fundamental, friends, the fundamental reason for the contrast Paul is drawing in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is the imposition, the coming of grace. You notice that he says this twice in the text. Look at verses 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And then going on, "and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith." By grace you have been saved. What is grace? You remember about a year and a half ago, this mine disaster in Chile? Do some of you remember that? These miners that were trapped? There was no way for them to get out of there unless others were willing to dig down and extricate them from this darkness and this hellhole in which they found themselves. Grace is like that. Grace reaches down to save individuals who are trapped in evil and in darkness and have no way of escape. Grace intervenes and extricates them. This is what must take place. And this is the overriding reason that there are two different walks in this world. It's the imposition of grace. Had grace been withheld, and God could have certainly withheld grace, if grace had been withheld, there would be no distinctions drawn in the world. All would be in sin. That would be it. But grace has come. And you've been saved by grace through faith. A few years ago in a Bible study, one of the men in the study responded to a statement I had made. And the statement was something like this: "We have nothing to offer to God." And a fellow raised his hand and he said, "Well, I think we do. I have something to offer to God." I said, "What's that?" He said, "My faith." I said, "Wait a minute. What is faith?" "Well, faith, according to this text, is part of the gift. But in addition, what is faith? Faith is understanding we have nothing to offer to God and Christ has everything to offer to us. That's the essence of faith. Knowing you have nothing to offer to God and God through Christ has everything to offer to you. And this is what grace is all about. It's God's kindness in transforming you, although you don't deserve it, and giving you new life. And then there are the outcomes that Paul relates to us. Look at our text again. Verse 3. "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Without grace, there is wrath and punishment for sin. Father Abraham, I see that poor man in your bosom. Would you send him to me and just dip the tip of the finger in some water and cool my tongue because I am in torment in this place? And Father Abraham says, No, for there's a great gulf fixed between us so that no one can pass from here to you or from you to here. The wrath is perpetual. Now, considering this, you would think that Paul would say to us that the counterpoint is heaven. But he doesn't. This is one of the interesting things. He doesn't. Let's read verses 3 through 7. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the end, friends, God is after testimonies to His grace. He wants to be able to display you as a testimony of what He is capable of. That is, transforming utterly men and women into His image. The legacy is a testimony to God's grace. You see, this is what He's after in the end. This is where He's going. This is why there was the imposition of grace. This is why there was the transformation of life. This is why your hearts were changed. Because God is after a testimony, not only a testimony, but testimonies to His grace. And He plans to be able to show off His work in your life. That's the legacy, a testimony to the grace of God. A few years ago, when we lived in Kansas, I missed an opportunity to go to hear Dr. John Gerstner speak. We'd had him at our church, and we'd had him in our home, and I'd learned a great deal from him. But on this occasion, I was unable to go. And after I heard the testimonies concerning that conference, I regretted it all the more, because the men to whom I spoke said that Dr. Gerstner, who died a short time later and went to be with the Lord, stood and spoke as a man who was on the edge of eternity. And he spoke of the good things of the grace of God and of Jesus Christ. And surely, Dr. Gerstner left a testimony, not so much in books, not so much in the lives of others that he touched, but a testimony to the grace of God that had been at work in his own life. And this is the legacy, a legacy of grace. Remember this, friends, that this is what God is after, to make of you a memorial to His grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Forgive me for the feeble way in which it has been presented. Bless it. Do Your work. Grant Your grace in our lives, we pray. In the good name of Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord and Savior. Amen.